Sermon text for today is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew from week to week. And today we come to chapter 8, verses 28 to chapter 9, verse 8. So we're going to have a little part of chapter 8, a little part of chapter 9. In Matthew so far, we have seen that Jesus taught with authority. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. We also saw then in his miracles that he exercised authority by his word over uncleanness, knowing the leper, healing the leper. His authority over sickness in the centurion servant, he could just heal by speaking the word. And his authority over nature, over the winds and the waves, that he could still them with a word. In today's passage, we come to two more instances where Jesus' unmatched authority is revealed, where he speaks and the forces which would oppose his people, who would threaten us, are stilled and are sent away. So let us read Matthew chapter 8, 28 through chapter 9, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for bringing us today to hear your word and to hear the words about him. And we thank you, Father, for indeed sending him with this authority to save us from our sins and to redeem us. We pray that you would bless this word, the preaching of your word, that it would be true to your word, and that it would be implanted upon our hearts, that we might grow by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus makes a point in the gospel to show his authority. Like I said, we've already seen that several occasions in the Gospel of Matthew. In his teaching, he showed authority. And in his various miracles, they weren't merely to amaze the crowds, although they did amaze the crowds, but they were to teach the crowds about Jesus, to show his authority, to show what type of person he was, that he wasn't an ordinary man, but he was one with great authority, greater than the scribes, greater than the Pharisees, indeed more than any mere man could claim. And but what was the reason? Why would he take such pains to show his authority? Why is that important to you and to me? Well, by showing that he had this authority, and this authority over various particular things that would threaten us, Jesus shows that he is able to perform the task of the Messiah, to perform the task of the Savior, that he is able to deliver you and to fulfill God's promises to his people, that he can redeem them from these various things, purchase them back, deliver them, whether it's from uncleanness or from the corruption, the curse of this world, the forces of nature, that he is able to preserve his people. And today we come to two particular things that threaten his people, the rage of Satan and his kingdom, and from our very own sins. By showing his authority, Jesus presents himself as the object of your faith, the one that you ought to place your faith in. He's not merely a teacher that teaches you good things, but he himself is presenting himself as one to be trusted and to be entrusted with your salvation. So he is building up your faith by these miracles, presenting himself who he is and what he is able to do, that he is the one you ought to follow and the one you ought to trust. So we're going to look at two different accounts, two different events in Jesus' life. Each one, you know, could take a whole sermon on it, although it's interesting that Matthew, as a writer of his gospel, does not go into as much detail in either case as Mark or Luke, especially Mark. They tend to fill this out a little further and add more details that the preacher can point to. But Matthew is particularly wanting to get the point that Jesus had authority and power. And so we're going to look at that as a theme in common between these two stories or these two events. So first, Jesus casts out demons from two Gadarenes. So remember, as we last left him, that he had left Capernaum where he was teaching. He went in a boat with his disciples. Of course, there was a storm while they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, a sudden storm which caused the men to be frightened, to act, as Jesus would say, even like cowardly, because they did not have the strong faith in Jesus. And so he stills the winds and storms. And afterwards, they get to where they were going, which is on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, on the east side or southeast side, which was a land which was not particularly Jewish. It was part of a different province in the land of the Gadarenes. We know it's particularly a Gentile area because there was a herd of pigs there. Jews did not eat pigs. It was forbidden by the Old Testament ceremonies. And so this is a very different place than Capernaum where they left. And indeed, Jesus leads them there, and where do they go? They go to a place where there's two men that come out of the tombs. Another somewhat unclean place, or at least dead bodies have that connotation in some ways. And then you have unclean spirits that are in these two men. They're isolated from the rest of society. In fact, so fierce and violent that none can go past that way. Apparently, they would get attacked by these men. These are men that come out to meet Jesus. But they don't come to tear Jesus apart. They don't come to destroy him. Rather, they come out trembling before him. They come out begging before him. They come out realizing that he is the Son of God. And they are the ones being afraid. The demons, of course, they're not the men per se, but the demons are concerned about being tormented by Jesus. They get who Jesus is. They get his identity, the Son of God, the same identity that was confirmed in his baptism, the same identity that the devil tried to use in his temptations of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, do this. Well, kind of proved himself that he was the Son of God. And the demons know this, and they fear, and they tremble, and they say, you are the Son of God. What have you to do with us? What? Why are you here? It's not time to destroy us yet. They seem to know that there's an impending judgment over them, but they want to put it off as long as possible. And not yet, not now. Why are you here? What have you to do with us? Stay away from us. And indeed, they don't want to be thrown into the abyss. They don't want to be thrown into hell. Instead, if we're not, can't be in these men, at least throw us into those pigs. Now, Jesus sees these two men. He's ready to deliver these two men and to cast out the demons. And he decides to go along with this idea to send them into the pigs. Perhaps this would be so that he could indeed demonstrate that these demons had left the two men and had gone somewhere else. How else would you just explain the activity of the pigs that would follow? Of course, there would be the change in the men itself, but this would even more show the power of those demons, the number of the demons. The other gospel writers point out that there was numerous demons in these two men afflicting them. And so he says, go. He commands the demons. He doesn't have to go through an elaborate ritual or prayer and fasting. Rather, just with a word, go. And the demons leave him. Go into the herd of pigs. Now, demons being demons, they had been destructive to the men that they had been possessing. Now they're destructive to the herd of pigs. And what do the pigs do? They rush down into the water. They go over the steep hillside and plunge into the water and drown. I believe it's Mark or Luke that says there were something like 2,000 pigs. This is a large herd of pigs, and they all die. And the herdsmen go back to town and tell the people about it, and people come out and ask Jesus to leave. They're afraid of his power. For one reason or another, they don't appreciate this. The people who are delivered certainly would. But the townsmen ask Jesus to leave, and he does. And he goes away. So what do we learn from this account? I think the thing that's emphasized is not necessarily that he cast out demons. There were other people who cast out demons. The Jews had exorcists who cast out demons. But it's the manner in which he cast out demons. Like I said, it wasn't through something elaborate. It wasn't through some technique. It wasn't through even prayer and fasting. It wasn't a long and laborious warfare. It was through a word of command. The same word he had used to heal, the same word he had used to teach. He now speaks, and even before he speaks, those demons tremble. And once he speaks, they go as they are sent, compelled by his authority. So this passage teaches that Jesus has authority over demons, that they are not able to resist him. The demons confess his identity. They have recognized his authority as judge. Jesus is the one who will torment the demons, that he is the one who will judge them. They are confessing his authority as judge. The demons' power is limited by his permission. They can't just go wherever they want. At least once they come into contact with Jesus, they have to ask to be sent into the pigs, ask permission, and ask to be directed there. The demons fear Jesus. Like I said, they used to be the feared ones, but now they're the ones that are afraid of Jesus. Jesus cast them out with a word. And the casting out was proved to all by the behavior of the pigs. This also showed the power, the numbers, and the destructiveness of the demons that Jesus delivered these men from. So, demons are not able to resist the kingdom of Christ. The demons are not able to prevent him from delivering people from their dominion. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the basis of his commission, then, where he says, "Go out and make disciples of all the nations." It's because he has authority that his kingdom is able to expand, that he is able to give his disciples a commission which they will be able to fulfill, because it is unstoppable, because he has authority over those who would oppose him. Though the devil and his demons deceive the nations and corrupt mankind and destroy and cause misery, yet Jesus shall deliver his people and calls his enemies to flee before him. And the word that comes out of his mouth, which Revelation describes as the sword which comes out of his mouth, which he uses to subdue his enemies, his word, his preached word, as it is now proclaimed through the written scriptures and the preaching of the church, is the one to cause the demons to flee. They know that their time of torment is coming, and even in this age, they are being restrained, they are being conquered. They are losing the kingdom which they had, as people are being delivered out of it, brought into the kingdom of the Son. This doctrine and this text reproves those who deny the existence of demons. Certainly, they were personal beings who could speak to Jesus, who would be cast out of one place and go to another place. Reproves those who underestimate their power. They indeed were destructive. It also reproves those who overestimate their power, though. Jesus is able to save from the demons. This also reproves Arminian view of free will. Those who believe that those who are dead in sin are able to turn by their own free will to Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Certainly not all men are possessed by demons. This is a more dramatic example, something we come across mostly in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, where people are particularly afflicted and controlled by demons. But even beyond that, more generally speaking, all unbelievers are in the domain of darkness, are aligned with the devil. And as 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, they are blinded by the god of this world, referring to Satan, the evil one. They are blinded by the god of this world until they are enlightened by the Spirit, until Christ delivers us from his domain. So, I mean, first of all, we're unable to save ourselves because of our own sinful flesh. But on top of that, if that wasn't enough, we also have Satan seeking to control and to have dominion over mankind and blinds the minds of unbelievers until Christ redeems us and saves us. So we ought to give glory to him. This is part of his salvation. We also ought to abhor the demonic, see how destructive and evil it is, but also do not fear it. When there is temptation, when there is discouragement, and again, sometimes it's difficult to know if this is demonic or, you know, other forces at work, but the Bible does say we're in spiritual warfare against powers of evil. And when temptation comes, or when we are tempted to be discouraged and to lose our faith, as Job was tested, we ought to meet that attack with faith in Christ, to stand firm in our faith, knowing that he is the one who has authority over demons, that we ought to resist with the shield of faith. That is what protects us from the devil's darts, that we rely upon the authority of Christ, who rose, as one favorite hymn of mine says, unfortunately this verse isn't in the Trinity hymnal, but he lives to crush the fiends of hell. Glory, hallelujah. So Jesus has authority over demons. He is able to deliver his people from their grip, even if it is so powerful as the two Gadarenes that Jesus encountered. Now let's look at this next account, this next event. He leaves, as he was asked to. Jesus doesn't necessarily always stay if people don't have faith and they don't receive him. He will leave. And so he goes back to his own city. Now, you might expect his own city to be Nazareth, or perhaps even Bethlehem. But he left Bethlehem a long time ago, and even his hometown of Nazareth had rejected him. And as we saw in Matthew 4, he had gone to make his home in Capernaum. And that was his own city at this point, along the northern coast of Galilee, where Peter lived, his mother lived. We saw that account earlier as well. And while he's there, doesn't say really when, but at some point when he was there, some people brought to him a paralytic. Again, the other Gospels go into more detail about how he's brought, how they come through the roof to break through the crowds, to lay this this paralyzed man at Jesus' feet, and his friends bring him there. Matthew's a little more simple, but the paralytic is lying on a bed brought to Jesus. Jesus sees their faith. Their faith, probably including the paralyzed man. And he sees their faith and forgives the man. Forgiveness is a work of God. The scribes see this work and think Jesus is blaspheming because he's taking on himself the authority of God. Now, of course, we can forgive sins. We forgive one another sins against us. We don't hold them against them. But even then, there's still God who holds every man account for every sin, even if it's not directed against a person. And even if I forgive you, that doesn't necessarily mean that God forgives you. There's still judgment. So in that sense, only God can be the one to forgive sins, because only God is the ultimate judge of all men and all things. And that is indeed what Jesus is claiming. Your sins are forgiven, not merely I don't hold your sins against me. They weren't against Jesus to begin with, but your sins are forgiven. So Jesus claims this divine authority. He doesn't back down when he realizes there's grumbling among his among the scribes. And to prove that he indeed has authority that is given to him with respect to his humanity and his office as Savior, though it's fitting too for him because he is God himself, he goes ahead and heals the man. He says, is it easier to say you're forgiven or to heal? Now, you might think forgiving sins is a greater work than healing a person, but which is it easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove that they're not forgiven. It's easy to say it. But it's a little more difficult to say, rise up and walk, because it's easy to prove that those were empty words or that it actually happens. It raises the stakes. It's more visible. So he says it's more difficult to do this. And so if I'm able to do this, maybe my words about forgiving is true. So that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, I'll say, rise up and walk. And indeed, the man gets up and walks. Of the three options to describe Jesus, you know, I think C.S. Lewis coined the terms either he's liar, lunatic, or Lord, because he made such dramatic claims, as he does here in this text. The lunatic one seems to be unlikely. A lunatic doesn't raise the paralyzed. But rather, it seems that Jesus is either God or a demonic blasphemer. And that would be how the scribes and Pharisees would later blame him as being demonic and casting out demons by the demons, because they realized that he had some supernatural power from somewhere. The alternative, though, that Jesus claims was that he indeed was God. We'll get to that charge a little bit later. For now, he casts out the idea that he's merely a madman who's making up weird claims. The paralytic rose and went home. The crowd see it. They fear. Mark says they were amazed. Luke adds both terms, that they were amazed and feared. And they glorify God for giving such authority to men, particularly to this man. It's being amazing that any man could wield such authority. So the point here, the doctrine, the teaching in this passage is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Indeed, this was his task that he was named Jesus for, to save his people from their sins. And so we get here that he has this authority, this divine authority, to forgive sins. He addresses this need before he even addresses the need of healing the man. Your need of forgiveness is greater than even bodily healing. Your sins put you in a worse condition than a paralytic, someone who can't move, someone who is paralyzed. Your own works condemn you. Your own good works even fall short of satisfying the righteous demands of God's word. You are unable to atone for your sins. You are paralyzed spiritually apart from Christ. Instead of atoning for your sins, you indeed add to your sins more. Forgiving yourself is to no avail. If you try to forgive your sins, that doesn't get you anywhere. Only God can forgive sins. Forgiving yourself doesn't absolve you from guilt or turn away impending judgments. You're not the judge. These sins condemn you to eternal misery. So, of course, this was the greater need of the man before him. But the eternal Son of God became man and was named Jesus because he came to save his people from his sins, to forgive them. And he forgives freely those who place their faith in him. He doesn't wait until the paralytic shows his worthiness by his good deeds. He doesn't require good works before forgiving. He only needed to see faith and forgave. So from this passage, we learn that we should place our faith in Jesus that we might be forgiven. That you should, if you desire to be redeemed, to be released from sin, to entrust yourself to Jesus, to lay yourself down, as it were, at his feet. Not only at one point in your life, but even if you have done so, to continue trusting in him for salvation. Now, the greater your faith in this regard, the greater joy and assurance that you might have from it. Remember that those who believe in Jesus receive these words, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." This should be an encouraging word, that your sins are forgiven, not to be taken lightly, but a relief and an encouragement, something to strengthen you. Second point that we should learn from this passage, or practice that we should do, is that we should exercise our faith by action. That you should show your faith by your actions. Jesus saw their faith. How can you see faith? Well, you see it by people acting out of faith. That they brought the man to Jesus because they believed he could heal him and would heal him. Their actions declared their faith. So how do your actions testify to your faith in Jesus? What difference does your faith in Jesus make in your life? If you didn't believe in Jesus, would you live the same way as you live today? What difference does it make? Can Jesus see your faith? Well, one way is to pray for yourself and others. Even as the paralytic came and his friends brought him to Jesus, their prayer, and it's a very visible prayer, Jesus in person and presence, but coming to Jesus and seeking his aid was an expression of their faith. Likewise, our prayers are an expression of our faith because we believe that he will hear us, that he is open to our prayers. Disobedience is an expression of disbelief, of a weakness of faith, because we are trusting that wickedness or disobedience or going against God's word is going to bring us greater satisfaction, greater pleasure, greater security, greater peace, greater something. Certainly we believe it must give us something that we would do it, that we would break God's law, and that we are trusting that more than Jesus to give us what we need. Certainly all believers still waver in some way. We need to build up our strength and faith, but let us express our faith in trusting him and following in his words, growing in us all our life long. Let us also reverently fear the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the crowds did when they saw this miracle. I think this was a good response. The fear of God and the fear of the Lord is a pious thing, a thing that is encouraged in Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about cowardice, the type of fear that we saw last week, what Jesus rebuked them for. Why are you afraid? You have little faith. They were cowardly. They were timid. They were panicking. That's not the type of faith that Jesus encourages, but rather awe and reverence for this man who has the power of God. Although the crowds glorified God for Jesus' authority, yet it still struck them with fear. This was not an ordinary man walking among them. It was a man to be taken seriously. This is not merely a man, but Emmanuel, God with us. His forgiveness is a mighty work that he should not be taken lightly. Psalm 130 talks about how there is forgiveness with you, with God, that you may be feared. That we would fear God more, that we would revere and have awe, amazement at his forgiving us, sinners, freely, without asking for us to deserve it or to build up our works, but rather to accomplish it, that we might have awe of him, amazement that he would do such a thing. So like the crowds, fear the Lord Jesus. He is your Lord and God, and with him there is forgiveness. Finally, take heart. This corrects any false fear, the wrong kind of fear that we should have, but rather Jesus encourages you who believe in him to take heart. Take heart, you believers. Be of good cheer. Have hope. Even if your faith be weak, even if you are broken and fallen and still sin in many ways, even if you are weak and wicked, if you seek help from Jesus and lay yourself at his feet, take heart. Do not be discouraged. Do not be scared. Not be worried in his presence, as the man certainly was concerned. Was Jesus going to heal me or not? No, take heart. There's no reason to fear. I am going to forgive your sins. He will not scorn those who have faith in him. He will not put them to shame. They will not be embarrassed. Rather, they will be welcomed and healed. If you are without faith, if you are like the scribes, Jesus will rebuke you. Why do you think evil thoughts in your hearts? But if you confess him as Lord and entrust yourself to him, he will release you from all your sins, and you will be released from that burden, no longer condemned by it, no longer held in bondage to it, troubled by it, but released. That is what forgiveness means, to release, even as you forgive a debt, so that's no longer binding on you. To forgive you from your sins means that they are no longer held against you. There's no more penalty for them. There's no longer, you are no longer guilty because of them. God no longer imputes them against you. He no longer calls you, you sinner, but rather, my child, my son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. You are released from them. So Jesus has great authority, and it's not merely authority, but authority for your sake. Authority to be your Savior. Authority to deliver you from your misery. And authority to do you good so that you might take heart. You might be joyful, that you might be confident. Jesus has authority over demons and the authority to forgive your sins. And thus he is able to save you. He is able to establish you. He's able to establish his kingdom. He is able to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So that no powers of hell can prevail against his church, against his spirit, against his word. The word of God remains unbound. And even though the forces of hell seek to attack it, even though our sins condemn us, he will build up his church. He will build his kingdom, and his enemies will flee before him. And we will be redeemed and saved and held by him and never lost but brought up to eternal life. So let us rejoice in his authority. Let's take confidence in his authority. All authority has been given to him. And so let us follow him and entrust ourselves to him and live lives of gratitude and faith that works itself out in action as we grow in our discipleship after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, our Lord, we thank you for coming as an eternal God who yet humbled himself as a man for our sakes and who walked on this earth, beheld our misery, and who suffered and died for us that you might grant us this forgiveness, that we might be released from this bondage and condemnation and rejoice in hope, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We pray that you would continue to build up this faith, that you would help our unbelief, that you would indeed bring in others to this faith, that they might not think evil thoughts in their hearts as the scribes, skeptical and ill-willed, but rather, like the paralytic, lay themselves down humbly at your feet and receive salvation. We pray this in Jesus, in your name.